I'm here today with Dr. Lumen Wing. And Lou has been a friend for... It's okay if I call you Lou.
Please, yes.
I mean, I've never called you Dr.
So.
Wing or that, although Lumen. You do have... A PhD from Aberdeen University in Scotland.
Right. Yeah. Uh-huh.
And which particular field was your PhD?
That was in biochemistry.
Okay. Uh-huh. And I'm here to talk to Lou about his book, Genes of Eden, mm-hmm. which was produced just at the end of 2025.
That's right.
And I read it. Lou's been a friend for a long time.
Yeah.
When I read it, I knew I had to talk to Lou about this.
Yeah.
And I wanted to introduce our audience to this book and to my friend, Lou Wing.
Yeah.
Lou, first things first.
Yeah.
When I first heard about you, I don't think that we had met yet.
Yeah.
But when I was the director mm-hmm. of the small international Bible college in Germany, Calvary Chapel Bible College, Siegen, the students would tell me about this teacher who would teach, I think, through the book of Leviticus.
Yeah.
And he would dissect a cat or something to show the students the sacrificial system.
Yeah.
Lou, did you really do that?
I really did. I really did. Because there was no other way of explaining it and or giving a better rationale for why those particular organs were used in those sacrifices. Because of the scientific meaning as well as the theological meaning. It's probably one of the best examples of how bridging science and theology actually works.
So your heart of bringing both things in, because you are obviously a legitimate scientist. You are. I mean, we don't have to go on and on about it. But, I mean, you are.
Yeah.
And I know you really love Jesus.
Yeah.
You're a very committed Christian.
Yeah.
And you're really committed to the truth of God's word.
Amen.
All of those things.
Of
and your time teaching the Bible and pastoral work and church work you've done has just been a reflection of that through the years.
Yeah, absolutely.
So this desire to join together the truth of science and understand it in light of the truth of God's word, and hopefully that they can have some role informing each other.
Exactly.
That's been on your heart for a long time.
Yeah, absolutely. And, you know, one of the greatest challenges has been in the science arena and being a Christian and believer in God's word and ardently believing the veracity of God's word to a point where you can get marginalized very quickly from both parties, science and theology, mainly because holding fast to one and the other was, you know, and it continues to be a challenge. Because so often, as a scientist, we're relegated to origins only. They're only interested
in the Christian world.
In the Christian
that's
world.
That's all Christians care about is origin
origins.
Aspects.
As a believer, and even coming into the scientific community, it was always the question of origins, mainly because we're always having to defend the beginning. We're always stuck in the book of Genesis, and the scientist is never let out of it.
Right.
The scientist could never even imagine thinking Exodus or Leviticus, Deuteronomy, none of those other books. We're relegated to one book only. And as a lover of the entirety of God's word, the passion of what it was to teach Leviticus was looking at it totally from a science perspective, literally, and seeing how God uses not only the physiology, the archaea, all of this concepts, because yes, I'm a biochemist. Yes, I'm a cell biologist. I've taught in cell biology for decades in the universities in San Diego. I've also been a vice president of cell and gene therapies of ParXL, which is a number one consulting organization. I've worked on a number of projects, breakthrough projects, therapies that are just will blow your mind. We can talk all about this if you want.
Yeah.
But the goal really is understanding is that how is God working in this arena?
Yes.
And I don't have to explain origins because it's evident by the things. Anyway, I hold to Romans 1:20. I believe so absolute that the creation knows itself.
Yes.
It knows itself. It knows the molecules know themselves. And we get to experience it as believers, seeing how they're actually speaking to us in these understandings. That's why I had to write this book. And why looking at it and understanding it from some key doctrines, which we'll talk about, really gives you this greater sense of the absolute sovereignty of God.
Yes.
And shows us that, you know, we don't have to fix things with pharmaceuticals when God has designed us with some extraordinary endogenous properties if we would only harness those and realize that, yeah, God's word is alive and living. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. But the key being is that it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of our heart. It's dealing with our thought life. It brings us into this, I mean, let's face it, when you really take the sciences and distill them down to what's really the focal point for why we believe what we believe, it comes into the neurology world, neurochemistry, all of what's happening in that space. And I'm going into that detail right now, but...
I think of it like this. To me, one of the most important verses in the Bible having to do with science doesn't necessarily speak directly about science, but I think it has application.
Yeah.
It's in Proverbs where Solomon said, it's the glory of God to conceal a matter, and it's the glory of kings to find it out.
Okay.
And it's like, this is man's glory, to look at what God has concealed in the created order and say, we're going to figure it out.
Yeah.
Now it always must be done, like everything, with a humble heart, with a humble attitude, not arrogantly.
Right.
The God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble.
Yeah, amen.
But there's something so ennobling about humanity when we say, God has hidden things in this created world, in this created order, let's find it out. Amen. It's the glory of kings to find these things out.
Oh, I love that. That, oh my gosh, wow.
Okay.
I mean, whoa. That's really, really is powerful. Think about it, because that's exactly why.
Yes.
Why can't we touch the soul? Why can't we even talk about it? Is it been hidden since Tertullian?
Yes.
Why does he have to have the governance over it? I mean, we stopped all of our theology on him.
Yeah.
Origen, Tertullian, and we stopped. And you know what? Interestingly, it wasn't until Norm Geisler, when he started to unravel that, hey, before he passed, his last objective was to look into the newer fields of science. He said,
wow,
somehow we'll be able to evaluate some aspect of materiality of the soul.
Wow.
And I'm
all right.
That leads into this.
Yes, let's talk about the book. Here's the book, Genes of Eden.
Yeah.
I want everybody to know, Lou did not give me, I bought this book, and I was happy to buy it, because when you and I, we talked about it a few months ago, it hadn't quite yet been published.
Yeah, yeah.
So as soon as it came out, right, I wanted to get it. I've read it. I've made notes throughout it. I've come up with a whole list of questions about it. But Lou, what's kind of the big idea, not just in kind of understanding science and the Word of God and how they connect and work together, but behind this specific book? This book deals with, well, there's the subtitle, epigenetics, transgenerational sin, and addiction. What is it about those subjects that caught your interest and said, I need to write this book, Genes of Eden?
Okay, wow. Okay, the three different arenas. Okay. To make it a story, literally, I'm in the middle of a cell and gene therapy project. I'm dealing with a client who's having a very difficult time having their gene integrated into the genome appropriately. I'm working with this client, I'm trying to understand it, and as I'm working with this client, I'm realizing something's happening to this gene that doesn't allow it to function appropriately. And so, by doing the gene editing and gene replacement, all those steps that are involved, I was realizing something called off-target toxicity and or silencing. The gene had been silenced because the genome did not accept the gene into itself. I'm going you've got autonomy within this sense.
Super briefly, what's the difference between a gene and a genome?
Okay, thanks. And please stop me every time you have a question.
Sure.
Okay.
We've got an advantage.
Question.
You know a lot. I know nothing. I can represent our audience very well and get a plain explanation.
Answer. That's not true. That's right. Okay. A gene is a segment of DNA that is responsible for producing a protein that makes up a living system.
Okay. That's a gene.
Okay. Now, a genome is all of those genes in a strand of DNA.
Okay, so when we see that helix of DNA, that famous helix.
Yes.
That's a genome.
When we see this helix, that's the molecule deoxyribonucleic acid, and that is a strand of each one of those building blocks that make it up. There's four of them, A, T, G, and C. Mm-hmm. And they're all in this ladder-like structure. That's just like you say, double helix.
Right.
And the A and the T always stick together, and the C and the G stick together. A and T always stick together. And why is that important? Because those are what are called base pairs. Just like we have in computer software,
right.
We have 0100. That's the binary
right.
code. We have a quaternary code in DNA.
So not two, but four.
Four. So those four, depending on the arrangement, are what make up a gene, and there are segments of it that are not a gene. So you have, 6 billion of these base pairs that make up the molecule, one molecule of DNA. And it's tightly wound up into a chromosome. A chromosome is literally a wound up strand of DNA.
It's the collection of DNA.
It's all wound up. It's like a golf ball. You pull out the rubber band.
Yeah.
Okay, well, that's the DNA all wound up into one little ball. And so the chromosome is what holds those together. So we have chromosomal and we have molecular. Molecular is the double helix. That's the molecule.
Right.
That molecule contains 6.4 billion base pairs.
And that's all an information code.
Only. It has no physiological function.
Wow.
It is simply a map. That's all it is. Period. And it has no metabolic function whatsoever.
We are fearfully and wonderfully made. Isn't it crazy?
It screams it.
Good heavens.
The heavens declare the glory of God.
Yes.
The firmament shows his handiwork. Night and night utters speech.
Yes.
It's a language.
Yes.
DNA is a language.
Yes.
It speaks genes.
Okay.
And genes speak the language of protein. So when we want to hear God's voice in this process,
right.
we have to ask ourselves, there's something called the genotype
right.
and the phenotype. Now, the genotype is the gene. We just talked
right.
about the gene.
Right.
The gene makes the protein. Well, that protein is called the phenotype.
Okay.
Something happens between the genotype and the phenotype. And that space between those two, we have these other molecules called RNA.
Okay, I've heard of that.
RNA, we've learned about that in the whole world of COVID.
Right.
Remember Moderna?
Right, exactly.
Okay, so all the work I did with Moderna, okay, you can tar and feather me all you want to, but what the bottom line is that there were vaccines that were made so that we could actually make the spike protein of the coronavirus. So that spike protein was literally the RNA piece was stuck inside of this sugar-coated thing, lipo nanoparticles, and that was injected into you, and it would go inside of your cells, and that RNA would come out and didn't need the DNA. It would stay in the cytoplasm of the cell, and it would make the protein in the cytoplasm, and that protein would get excreted, and your body would make antibodies, and that was the goal.
Because it's the protein that does the work.
The
other things are just informing the protein.
Exactly. It's all the manufacturing process.
Right.
So the actual book needed all the printing processes to be made from the original source, which is DNA.
So you had this particular person connected to that kind of was a trigger for you saying, I got to write about these
exactly.
things.
Exactly. And it hit me that something is silencing that gene. And that process of silencing was a recognition that, hang on, something is stopping that gene from being expressed.
Okay.
Or altering its expression. Or something, here's the key word for the first word of my subtitle, epigenetics.
Right.
Has three different ways of tuning a gene, just like a guitar, just like a piano, just like in any instrument. There are tuning mechanisms for how a gene is expressed. And within that space of the genotype and the phenotype is where epigenetic changes occur.
Okay.
RNAs can get made from DNA. So remember, DNA makes the RNA. RNA makes the protein.
Okay.
Okay? So in that process, you can have an RNA be made, and it won't make a protein. It's called non-coding RNA. And that non-coding RNA moves around the DNA, and it will sit on a gene and silence it so it doesn't get expressed. So here's the freakiest part. Talk about wonderfully and wonderfully made. You have, 6 billion base pairs. Less than 1% of all of that DNA is genes. The rest of it's non-coding.
Wow.
So we have these massive amounts of repeat sequences. We have massive amounts of inverted sequences. So if you were to take a pie chart and segment it out, what fragment of that pie chart would have, I'd use this on a slide when I talk about it, it says there's 1% on that pie chart is genes. The rest is non-coding, repeat sequences. People used to call that junk DNA.
Oh, okay, yeah. Well, I was going to ask, then it doesn't do anything, right?
So it's worthless, right? Wrong. And this is where it came from, all right? Because Francis Collins, Craig Venter, they came up with the sequence of the genome, and they said, lo and behold, we did it. We did the Tower of Babel. We actually have the human genome.
Yes.
And they got very frustrated because they realized, oh my goodness, have you guys looked at the sequences of this? And they're going like, we're not going to go there. We did our job. We sequenced it. We're not going to worry about it. And then all of a sudden, the structural genomics people went, uh-oh. But the functional genomics people went, oh my gosh, it worked. All of that junk DNA is folding, making inverted sequences, making these other structural alterations that allow these genes to function. Oh my gosh, okay? So the epigenetics world went, oh my gosh, we aren't crazy. This all is part of epigenetics in terms of how genes function. They silence them, they enhance them, they tune them with these non-functional, non-coding, and structural alterations that happen to the junk DNA. What am I saying? I'm saying this, that all of those changes that are happening with these epigenetic processes occur based on environmental factors.
Okay, so the genetic part, the genes don't change. That's
exactly.
Like hardwired.
Exactly. Good.
But the epigenetics can be influenced.
And not only influenced, are changeable, and some are imprinted and don't change. They can become generational.
Okay.
Okay. So that's okay. So now we have this. Three different mechanisms of epigenetics. Real simple. The A, T, G, and C. Remember?
A, T, G, and C.
Right?
Okay.
The C has got a little opening section where a little methyl group, which is a CH3, okay, chemistry, whatever, and it sticks to it and it doesn't. There is a enzyme that puts it on and takes it off.
Okay.
We call that DNA methylation. And DNA methylation causes this methyl group will stop anything from sticking to that part of the gene if enough of those methyl groups are there. But this is a very changeable process. So methylation can happen. That's why prenatal vitamins are taken by women, because of folates. Folates allow these to happen.
Okay.
That's a whole section. But remember that. So we have DNA methylation. Then we also have these silencing RNAs that get made that turn genes on and off. So between the methyl groups and this other group called the histones, which is a whole different, it's not a rock band, it's a section on DNA that allow these sections to be on and off. All of these, this dynamic that's happening, specifically the most important is that what I focus on in the book the most is the methylation, because it's the most highly dynamic process of on and off switches of genes. Genes that can get turned on means there's no methyl groups, and all these big molecules that come from the other parts of DNA can make the protein. Okay? But then if the DNA methylation comes on heavy, the gene gets either turned off or turned down or silenced, and the protein isn't made or is hardly made. So it's tuned.
Okay.
Okay, so that process of tuning, DNA methylation on and off, An example would be this. The methyl groups that happened on that gene that we put into that individual's genome, oh my goodness, it did not get turned out. Why? Because the genome silenced it, and it could have silenced it with methyl groups, or it could have silenced it with the non-coding RNAs. So that process, what is driving that? Well, interestingly, one of the most powerful genes that show that exemplify this process, okay, here you go, is the corticoid receptor that's on kidney cells that control the mopping up of cortisol from your system. Okay? So we have within our bodies, we have what's called the HPA axis, meaning we have the hypothalamus, okay, pituitary, and the adrenal gland. And under stressful conditions, we can ultimately get the production of cortisol. And if cortisol builds up, that stress can have devastating effects on a number of different, it can incite a number of different diseases.
So it has devastating physiological effects, not just precisely emotional effects, but physiological.
Big time. A lot of autoimmune disorders can be related to this. If that gene is dysfunctional for producing the mop to take the cortisol out, okay? Let's say your body get flooded, you're under a stressful situation, got a ton of cortisol, there is a receptor that pulls it out when it's functional on these cells so that you can your body can be alleviated from that.
Okay.
But the gene, here you go, for the corticoid receptor protein, if it is silenced, it's dysfunctional and cortisol stays and the diseases ensue. If it's, so that's all epigenetically regulated. This is a classic example of stresses.
Right.
It's also an example of trauma. It's also an example of nutrition. It's also an example of environments, temperature changes, hunger challenges. The list goes on of incidents that happen from war veterans to hunger to famine. All of these are epigenetically driven disorders revolving primarily around genes like that corticoid gene. And one of the most important ones is called the BDNF gene, brain-derived neurotrophic factor, which is all about learning and memory. And once a traumatic experience happens, that gene can get altered epigenetically. It gets shut off, and it's also related to Alzheimer's. Anyway.
But so a big part of your book is about addiction.
Precisely.
So we haven't brought that up at all. We talked about traumatic experiences, how these things, how it actually functions in your body, that these things take such a decided biological toll. Lou, how does addiction play into this?
Okay, so here we go. Okay, and then addiction, remember, is near the end of the book. Why?
Right.
Because I give you the science, and I give you my central question to the book, i.e., how is our genome affected by sin?
Okay, let me pause right here.
Okay.
Do we need to talk about original sin?
Thank you.
Before we talk about addiction, because
precisely,
you spend a lot of the time.
No.
Okay, so we're gonna come back to the addiction aspect because it's really important.
Oh yeah, that's
a big part of the book, of course. Mm-hmm. But you lay such an important groundwork in your book by talking about original sin.
Precisely.
Okay, so how does this fit in with the understanding of original sin?
So now we have this chunk called epigenetics, and we kind of covered a lot of that, but now we back it up to what the book starts with, is understanding, I'm asking a question as a science and theology, understanding one key doctrine that drives human behavior, that drives human nature, that our nature in and of itself, aside from any other physiological, sociological, anything, is going to be about our condition, our nature is sin. And why is sin, and how is sin integrated in us? What makes humans always going away from God?
Okay, now theoretically, I'm just speaking theoretically, that could be an entirely spiritual thing.
Exactly.
And theoretically, it could have no chart or marker on a person biologically.
There you go.
But we shouldn't assume that's the case.
Right, precisely.
Maybe there is something connected with biology here.
Thank you. Because, okay, in that statement, duly understood and very dogmatically presented to me in my defense at just getting the graduate degree and all that junk with theology. Let me tell you something. It was a battle. However, we had to remember something, that I chose a key theologian for a very good reason, because this theologian was a natural philosopher. He didn't even know what science meant.
Yeah.
He had no clue. He just loved natural philosophy, and most of his writings revolved around that. In the fall of Rome, he's watched the sociodynamics. He saw what was happening to the culture, and he saw it happening to himself. He took responsibility for himself. He writes a book called Confessions for a Reason, because it was a full disclosure. When you read that book, you see that this man struggled with a Roman 7 life most of his life.
Yes,
he could have the Romans 8 experience, but he dealt with very, very clear, and I make a number of statements that come out of Confessions because it is so relatable, which we'll talk about, to addiction. In other words, it mirrors addictive behavior beyond any other description of any of his theologies. And it was calling that the original sin. Why? Because he defines this original sin as distorted desires. He uses these terms that was really telling when he starts an unfinished letter that he had written to a guy named Julian. He says to him point blank, somewhere in the human condition, sin is propagated. My gosh. And I saw that word and I went, oh my gosh, that's a genetics term.
Yes.
That's a physiological, that's a molecular term.
Yes.
And they said, well, you got to look at the Latin. The Latin says the same thing.
Really?
I went, oh my gosh, what are you telling me? I'm saying this, is that there is within the genome, and then he even profoundly says, he goes, someone someday will be able to explain somehow the literally physiological manifestation of sin in man. And I went, oh my gosh, Lord. This is, it's so profound. Are we getting into the holy grail of this? Are we crossing a boundary we're not supposed to go through? Are we even asking this question? Is this even related to the soul? Because we never wanted to touch the soul.
Right.
Because that's always been spiritual. It's always been immaterial. We would never go near it. But let's look at some of the theories about the soul. So when you actually go into the history and you look at some of these original statements from Origen, from Tertullian, and you look at this, the history even up to Aquinas, and then you look at some of the Augustinian work, and then all the way up to the present, you're going to notice that there was three different ways that the soul was propagated. First and foremost was Tertullian. He said it was in our generational issue.
When you say propagated, you mean passed on from one person to another.
Precisely.
Okay. So all these guys believed in original sin. All of them believed in this immaterial part of the human being that we would call the soul.
Right.
And that from generation to generation, this original sin passed. But they didn't all agree on how it happened.
Precisely. Precisely. And Augustine brought that all together.
First, Origen. How did Origen think it happened?
Origen believed he was very mysterious, very mystical.
Yeah.
But his whole idea was there's this dynamic, this balance, very much like Aquinas. There's this balance of something material and something immaterial is happening with the sukha, with the soul binding something. But he couldn't put his hands around it. Tertullian was very dogmatic about it, absolute material. So they were kind of happening at the same time.
Okay. Okay.
And I wish I would have put the timeline in the book, which is coming forthcoming, but it was showing the timeline of these people because we're talking millennia now.
Right.
And so as time goes on, though, Aquinas said, there is something about the substance and the lack of substance. And he uses these interesting Latin phrases that give this sense of subsistence. And the subsistence means that it's a substance and non at the same time. So we couldn't commit either way. And Augustine, before that, also was very reluctant to commit to a only material,
right?
Because he was unsure. And Aquinas kind of stated that space as well. The Catholics really hold fast to it, Aquinas,
right.
Which is why I had some great discussions. But the Catholic Church seems to be the most favorable to this book at this point because of this dynamic, because I am associating sin and the soul. In other words, as the sin follows humanity, just like the soul does, the soul that is propagated in us is tainted with sin. God has no sin. God knows no sin. God could not be creating the soul.
There's no shadow of turning with him.
Exactly,
right.
Precisely. And so for us to infer that God is responsible for the implementation of the soul in us, we've got to be very careful, because now you're assuming that God is tainted with sin. Which makes this dynamic very interesting.
Right.
Because now we're thinking, okay, well, let's face it. Then if sin, the soul is propagated like sin in the human condition, and we're talking, is it going to be that way? You can extend it all you want to in the, throughout all the different species. And believe me, I've had the theological, oh gosh, evolution people just come at me with tooth and nail and look at it. I don't give a rip. I didn't even go into that word yet. And I don't care what they say about the evolution process, because I not only have never mentioned it, I'm the only one who just said it right now.
Yeah.
Because it has nothing to do with the subject matter whatsoever. Because the Imago Dei is very clear. We're in his image.
Mankind created. And again, the scriptures make that clear, that it was not only Adam and Eve created in God's image.
Exactly.
But subsequent humanity after that.
Absolutely.
Yes.
Exactly. And so, yeah, that's what's so interesting. Because in the concept of God holding us all together, what is happening to that soul? And what is volition? What is free will? All those dynamics, how are they in us? Where does God give that allowance for behaviors and this dynamic of now they've become like one of us to discern good and evil? What does that mean in terms of biology? What does that mean in terms of our understanding of neurology right now and understanding BDNF and seeing how we're making choices and we're not a victims of an evolutionary phylogenetry. We actually have this autonomy that has a clear understanding that when you become a believer specifically in Jesus Christ, you literally, when we talk about the mind of Christ, that implementation of his thoughts, his actions, and when we intercede with groanings that can't be uttered, we are tied to that exact person of who he is, not only, yes, spiritually, but also physiologically. Something is happening to us. As believers, there's a somatic connection.
Okay, so Lou, because I think this is very important, because I think somebody could take this idea of original sin. We have inherited this sinful proclivity from our ancestors.
Yeah.
All the way down from Adam and Eve.
Yeah.
And there's things in our environment, things that we experience that can work against us.
Right.
Write a bad epigenetic code.
Yeah.
Don't those things together make us just victims that are kind of helpless,
well,
both from what we've received from Adam and what's dumped on us in the world?
Right, right.
Why isn't that the final word on things?
Why? Because that's the beauty of understanding what sanctification really is, right?
Yes.
Because what is it doing? What is sanctification doing? It's changing us into his image. What does that look like? It looks like, interestingly, whether it be methyl groups, whether it be not coding RNAs, whether it be something quantum that I end the book with, understanding something on the science, something is happening in our genome that is causing us to become more like him. And understanding that concept, yes, we are frail. Yes, we have the potential to sin, but habitual sin, victimized sin, is gone. We are new creatures in Christ Jesus. All things are passive. What does that mean? It isn't just spiritual. It's a physical, molecular dynamic that God makes us new. That choice factor Think about it. When we became Christians, over the duration of a decade, maybe even a year, the forgottenness of sinful behavior, I literally, certain behaviors like smoking or anything like that, it's, yeah, I quit smoking. But there's something about that dynamic of liberty from it when there's a disdain for it, there's a hatred, and you can say any other thing you want about, but bottom line is, God changed me. Healing happens.
Okay, but what you're saying here, God changed me not only spiritually.
Right.
Now, we don't want to undersell that. We're not, well, that's an insignificant thing.
Right.
The spiritual thing is extremely, but you're saying that that change extends even to a biological basis on the individual. And you as a scientist can say, yes, science demonstrates this.
Science not only demonstrates this, but God gives us the capacity to understand it. He gives us the capacity to hear his voice. He gives us all these capacities that we never had. God infuses it into a new living being that is now his on this planet. Being a Christian is more than just, I mean, I don't want to say spiritual experience is a minimal thing.
Right. We're not trying to downplay the spiritual.
Why would Paul say in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, now may this Jesus himself sanctify you completely, right?
Yes.
Mind, body, soul, and spirit.
Yes.
All of that is not only possible. People say, well, Lou, you're in the planet and gravity. No. Hang on. From a science perspective, I don't have to be stuck in the back room of the evolution arguments. I can bring science forward and I can say, look at the table, guys. Here is a science that shows us that God's word is genuinely alive. It is a living word.
Yes. And it changes us.
It changes
and the changes
us.
Are more profound.
Oh, absolutely.
They're deeper. Than what someone who only thinks that they're spiritual.
Absolutely.
And again, I mean, I don't want to, maybe we'll say this a dozen times, but that's okay. We're not trying to act as if the spiritual consequences are, you know, not important or that. No, of course they are.
Yeah.
But to me, it's amazing that it goes beyond that into the physical realm.
And not only that, but here's the interesting thing, is that behaviors, we often thought we're the victims of our family's genes. Oh, my dad was an alcoholic, so I'm one. So we said, and that brings an addiction.
Yes.
Because we think we have, well, I have addiction in our family, and so that, or I have the gene for that, or I have the gene for, and we can get into gender stuff all you want,
sure,
to whatever kind of social dynamic you want. But the bottom line is, there are certain genes that are what are called, and I talk about it in the book briefly, and a lot of these kind of subjects need to be explored in greater detail.
Mm-hmm.
This was really a development of a piloted paradigm.
Well, it's not a big book.
Right, no, and for
and
a good
I, and
reason.
I can tell, you were trying to simplify in here the best you can.
Yes.
And you're not trying to say, this is the last word. There's lots of room for investigation to go.
This is part of a trilogy.
Okay, right.
Okay, the second one is all about identity and understanding who we are in Christ, right? So
I like it already.
It's taking this, and this is kind of like the noun. Now we need a verb.
Yeah.
And we need the verb called identity. And I want to look at understanding what it means to genuinely be sanctified.
Okay.
So looking at that identity concept. But though, to get that identity, we have what's called genomic imprinting, meaning that there are certain genes that we pass down generationally that are not only in us, but can stay with us for generations, meaning that, for example, Rachel Yehuda, who did some extraordinary work on Holocaust victims, she did these narratives and understood that fourth generation children were having identical dreams to her great great grandparents, experiencing the exact same dreams. And you're thinking, like, how is she getting those thoughts that would be that identical? Well, as they kind of looked at some of these kind of interesting genes, they looked and saw that they're associated with the 200 to 300 genes that are known now to be on sperm cells that are passed down generationally, meaning that the DNA are permanently silenced and that these marks do not change. Okay, another biological concept is all of the eggs of a woman and her ova are all without epigenetics marks. There's none.
Nothing.
Nothing. Zero.
It's a blank slate.
Blank slate. All of our eggs are blank slates. I'm just saying, except for a few, but very few.
Okay, yeah.
Sperm of guys, we have about 300 or 400 that are still there. Sperm and egg come together, DNA matches up, and then all the 6 billion base pairs are now going to be tuned with epigenetic marks. And all those marks are going to turn those genes on and off to make this a neuron. This will become a kidney cell. This will become a liver cell. All of these different cells that make up our bodies have the exact same sequence of DNA, identical. You take a brain cell from you and a kidney cell, stretch out the DNA, identical sequence. Why is that? Why? How can you have 256 different tissues come out of a single strand that has the exact same sequence, and it's all epigenetics?
Okay.
It's all, though, that science is one of the most misunderstood and now is being integrated into science curricula, and it's scaring the daylights out of biologists because they're realizing biology is far more complicated than we ever imagined.
Mm. Okay. You highlighted in your book how environment shapes outcomes.
Yeah.
When you look at that research, what do you think that's saying to believers, to the church?
Mm. Okay. It has a lot to do with choices of environments and looking at what you are, where you are, and seeing that what you do and listen to and hear have an influence on the way these methyl groups are actually tuning key vulnerable genes like BDNF involved with learning and memory. Learning disorders, memory disorders, all related to that gene, highly influenced by nutrition, by exercise, by prayer, by powerfully by God's word, by being around other believers, by the voices of those that are. And it's interesting because the anger, voices, a lot of the stuff we get with politics, all that has an impact on the function of those genes. And done long enough, like a traumatic experience and or an experience of being around this environment so much, it becomes a learned behavior and it becomes more directed to your identity, who you define yourself to be. And it has to do with the way these genes function based on the research we're looking at right now.
And so it matters, again, what we're emphasizing here, not just spiritually, but it has a biological effect.
Exactly.
These sanctification things
right.
that the Bible talks about.
Exactly.
Whatsoever is good, whatsoever is pure, whatsoever is holy. Set your mind on these things. These things affect us spiritually, to be sure, but they also have an effect on us physiologically
exactly.
that can't be ignored.
Exactly.
And God has ideally meant it that they should strengthen one another in the cause of godliness.
Precisely, which is why that learning process is so important, particularly like with one gene, the oxytocin gene. Oxytocin is a protein. It's a hormone that is...
Okay, you're saying oxytocin. People have heard of
Codeine.
That's a drug, right, mm-hmm. that's a completely different thing. Oxytocin is...
Is the attachment gene.
Okay.
This is the one that's involved with what happens from in utero all the way to 7 years old as far as emotional stability due to attachment. Why do you think God used Leviticus 12 and the duration of time that a child would be with the mother because of attachment?
Mm.
And understanding the stability, emotionally stability, learning stability, cultural stability, all that stability factors are all associated with attachment. Why do we need fellowship? Why do we need Hebrews 10:25 in the first place? What's the point of that?
Mm.
Oxytocin. We need the attachment.
Yes.
It's vitally important to belong. Belonging is attachment. Prayer is attachment. Understanding is attachment. Listening, being associated with God's voice is attachment. And it enhances the neuroplasticity. Neuroplasticity simply means strengthening neurons, greater number of connections of neurons, so you'll have a go-to pathway more so than an ancillary one. For example, if I'm around, if I just left and I wanted to hang out with some, you know, people that are kind of radical and just, you know, that, you know, just dirt talk all the time and listen to it enough, or hearing people use, you know, different types of, all types of words, you know, that we just know we're not supposed to listen to. It hurts at first. And then second, you're going like, oh, I can handle it a little bit. And then after about 20 minutes, you start using it.
Yeah.
So I don't talk this way. This is what happens with the functionality of that gene. It's learning so quickly as a believer how quickly it is to fall. Why? Because your learning mechanism is so entrenched in good, the enemy knows to get you just a little bit off, you can start a whole new trenchway. If you watch the way somebody hosed a ground, if you ever watched mm-hmm. Clarkson Farm, that show,
yeah,
okay, and the way he would do the hoeing and all that
right,
stuff,
right.
All it was slight deviations.
Yeah.
And you look at it from an aerial view,
yes.
You're like, oh my gosh, it looks like this mosaic
yes.
going on, because it was just a little bit. That's the way your neurons work. Because once it gets the opportunity to go deviate to a simpler route, something that's more accustomed to original sin, we get, that's why profoundly, Augustine said, we're born moving away from God.
Mm. That's our default direction.
It's the default direction.
Yeah.
And so trying to live a holy life is always going to be this willful action and learned response as opposed to the go-to only response.
But our obedience
yeah.
today makes future obedience a bit easier.
Absolutely.
Now,
yeah.
Oh, okay, so, and I don't know, maybe this is too pragmatic of a question.
Right.
But typically, I know you can't speak to every situation, but typically, how long does it take to see a payoff in somebody genetically in pursuing the right kind of habits, in doing the right kind of thing? Should they expect that there'll be some, you know, biological difference, maybe that they can't sense or measure within themselves, but is nevertheless real. Should they sense that that's true after a day, after a week, after 6 months? Or is that completely barking up the wrong tree to even talk about it in those
terms? That's a great question, because so often, I'm just saying, because it's kind of like the pharmaceutical mindset often, because we want so bad to have a dose and a regimen.
Yes.
Because we're engineered for that.
That's what I want.
Right? We want to have...
I want to do it right 4 times, and then it makes it 80% easier to do right after that.
Gosh.
I mean, I wanted that
yeah.
But it sounds like I'm thinking about it the wrong way.
No, and you're not. You're not, because God knows us, He designed us, and He's given us everything we need to live a life of godliness. And He knows you. He knows me. He's incapacitated us, each of us individually, with a learning mechanism that is engineered by Him. He gives us everything we need. When He says everything we need for a life of godliness, so it all boils down to that choice factor. And even when Paul's nailed against the walls and screaming in the jail and all that, singing praises,
yeah,
what made him do that? And how many of us would actually do that?
Yeah.
And not look for any kind of loophole in the law to figure out how to get out of there. It was always about self-preservation. And what was it about his self-abdication? Like literally, willingly, constantly, with an attitude of, my life is hidden in him.
Mm.
Yeah, I'm crucified with Christ. All these kind of radical statements we can memorize, but we don't live them, because our learning mechanism has to be integrated into not only deeper levels, but those immediate obediences. It's our lives are built on the immediacy of obedience and not the duration and prolonged disobedience. In other words, we hear God's voice, He calls us to do something, and if we put it in the wait pile and we just get convinced that it's always
right.
waiting and not willingness to step out in that sense of faith, and the Holy Spirit's been prompting us. Promptings of the Holy Spirit are part and parcel of a learning mechanism. It's a biological phenomenon. God integrates His Spirit into our existing machinery for learning. The more we understand learning and behavior from a molecular perspective, we see how the Spirit of God is actually using His Word to give us a greater understanding of what we're doing right now, what we're choosing to do, and we're making choices often that it's just giving us more of an allowance for a Romans 7. Mm. We refuse to accept the fact that a Romans 8 can be a reality in my circumstances right now. And I'm just saying that because so often we can find ourselves deviating from what he's called us to do. And we want to evaluate somebody else's, and we're not taking responsibility for our own. And what this book is ultimately objective of it is to give responsibility to believers to realize you're not a victim of your genes. Your genes are dynamic. They're real. Sin is real. Epigenetics is real. And behaviors that can so align with addictive behavior are given responsibility and choices from a very early on, to the sound of the ice cubes in the other room, to the underlying nature of what drives that salivation for the next drink, for the next pot, for the next thing. Do you realize one of the most profound studies that was done in neurobiology 12 years ago, buried science for that matter, dopamine and serotonin, two key neurotransmitters that are related to the reward system, particularly in addictive behavior.
Okay, so dopamine, serotonin. These are two chemicals in my body?
Chemicals, you betcha.
Okay.
They're called neurotransmitters.
Okay, so they have to do with the nervous system?
They have to do with the nervous system and have a way of allowing a nerve to function.
Okay.
To allow for reward and pacifying that reward.
Okay.
So you've got a molecule that says, I've got to have it. And then you have a molecule that says, I got it.
Okay.
So you got the gotta have it, got it going on in our brains constantly.
And that's a great combination.
And that's
when you feel like I gotta have it and you got it.
And
I'm thirsty, I drink, I'm satisfied. Good.
Bottom line right there, basic, exactly. And why do you think the originators of cocaine loved that molecule so much? Why? Because they knew that that was the ultimate fire hose for dopamine.
Okay.
It was the switch from the gotta habits is the gotta. And it's all the gottas. You never get the got its, but you're saturated, so saturated with this dopamine that you're forgetting the fact that you got it. Well, sadly, you're always trying to get that first high again. That's what makes people's teeth rot, because they stop eating, because they're always in that state of gotta have it.
Yes.
And that gotta have it can only be satisfied with the serotonin connection. Well, interestingly, within that two dynamics, when they looked at a rat, and they did the study with rats that are bred with a preference for cocaine. Okay?
Right. Okay, so some scientist somewhere is breeding rats with a preference for cocaine to study this.
You bet.
Got it. Okay.
Okay, and NIH funded it, so that makes it even more bizarre. Okay, so let's just say, and I don't know if that Doge is going to let that one go. Anyway, it doesn't matter. So they have these rats, right? And they're looking at the dopamine levels in that rat and when they were maximized in the process of, here's a rat sitting there. Here comes the technician. He's putting this dopamine or in the cocaine into the little dish, and the anticipation of this rat coming up and eating it. And that's when they got it. That's when they would expect the spike. The spike happens the minute the technician comes into the room with their hand moving across the thing. And it's all the anticipation.
Before they even receive it.
Before they receive it. It's all about the anticipation. It had nothing to do with the cocaine.
Wow.
Okay. The substance anticipation was the addiction, not the cocaine itself. The way you go, what are you saying? I'm saying most addiction is about anticipation awry, distorted desire of Augustine. That's addiction. It's all about the falsity of that molecule satisfying me, when in fact it doesn't, but I still have this belief and hope that it does. Why do you think God designed dopamine? It's all about praise. Mm. It's all about worship, because anticipating his presence is the essence of it. Think about it. When we go into worship, if we're evaluating the music, we're missing the point. If we're evaluating anything, it's his presence that we anticipate, and that's where the joy comes from. We can't wait to be with him. It's the ultimate. That's why the enemy of our soul does everything he can to distort that process. to make us think that it's about the thing when it's him.
Was it Augustine who stated that concept? Maybe it wasn't only him. That within every human being is a God-shaped void.
Absolutely.
And that's just what we're trying to fill
exactly.
it with everything.
Anything.
When really, it's by design, it can only be properly
only
fulfilled
him.
With God
it's
himself.
Only him. Only him. And he puts the anticipation in us. The Holy Spirit is meant and designed for anticipation. Period.
Okay.
Okay.
All right. All right. I'm just going to ask this, and then I'm going to do some quick questions for you.
Sure.
Not that you have to give quick answers, but that anticipation properly expressed ties a lot to just the biblical concept of faith.
Exactly. Exactly. Exactly.
He who believes God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him.
Talk about the reward system.
That's it.
The reward system is all about the dopamine serotonin. It's all about that. He is the reward. I am your reward. He even said that to Abraham.
Yes.
I am your reward. I am your dopamine.
The Lord, is my portion.
Yeah.
You know, that idea from the Psalms has very much to do with my inheritance, my reward.
Exactly. Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah. Exactly.
Okay.
Uh-huh.
Lou, this has been an amazing conversation. Uh-huh. Again, we want to remind everybody, buy Lou's book, Genes of Eden.
Yeah.
and it'll be a blessing.
Uh-huh.
And if you know people who are have a scientific interest,
I mean,
this is written. I had to read it slow. I had to take a lot of notes.
It's scary to hear you say that. I'm just saying.
But because of the scientific terms you use.
Yeah, okay.
The theological stuff you were talking about, especially when you went into the stuff with original sin and Augustine and others, that I could track much more. It's just more from my field of study.
Sure. Yeah, yeah.
Okay, but let me ask you these kind of quick hit questions. What's one myth about addiction that you really wish would just go away?
I wish people would stop saying I'm a victim, that it was in our family, and it's just because I will be one. I'm sick of that.
Okay.
I really believe people need to take responsibility for it and know that it is not a genetic anomaly. It's an epigenetic phenomena that's changeable.
Period. It's changeable. There's hope.
Not only hope, certainty of hope.
Yes.
That you do have, as a believer, more than you... That's the key. As having a faith in Jesus Christ, not only is he your deliverer, but he is your reward. He is everything you've been looking for. If you stop long enough in those moments of desperation, that's when he becomes that robe the woman grabbed a hold of and said,
yes.
He is all I need.
Yes. Okay, so maybe you were dealt a bad hand. All of us have been in some way or another. But God will change out your cards.
You bet. You bet.
Okay.
He knows your cards. He's giving you his promises are yes and amen.
Okay.
And because he's absolutely infallible, he's absolutely true. We've got to learn to live with absolutes of God.
Yes.
Because he's expecting absolutes from us. That's called surrender, right?
Yes.
It means everything. Why do you think the Book of Holiness begins with a burnt offering? Because it was a Holocaust offering.
That's right.
It was everything.
Complete everything. Okay. Second, what's one thing that science gets right that a lot of Christians don't understand or resist?
Ooh, that's a great question. Science gets right about structural identity.
Okay.
And who we are as beings. Okay, I want to make sure I get this clear.
Okay, science gets right.
Science gets right. Science is absolutely right when it makes and creates, and it's part of the biological process of a man and a woman. Why? Because the genes are definitive.
Okay.
And they don't mix and match. Anything that is different than that is an epigenetic phenomena.
Okay.
An epigenetic phenomena is changeable. I'm Absolutely. I know it's a cultural nightmare for me to say stuff like that.
Yeah.
But you know, let me just say something. Everything in biology, when we really look at it for what it is, and we really face it for what it is, and we actually do the empiricism to demonstrate what it is, observational biology, why on earth do we go to a doctor? Why do we take a drug? Because we believe it. We believe the doctor. Why? Because it works. If I believe God and trust him as my great physician who understands my body, who has given me choices to make, I am given a body designed by him for a reason. And if I'm unhappy with that, God only knows, there's so many that are. Yet, though, God has a plan for who you are.
He
created you for who you are. And the beautiful thing is, he's changing you. I mean, I can't tell you, I'm just saying personally, how much I have changed since I've been married to my beautiful wife. She has seen a totally different person over the last 44 years.
Yeah.
And what's changing is the more we're closer and closer to Jesus, the more he manifests himself.
Yes.
The more he shows and demonstrates why he created me this way, where this concept comes from. And the more I fight that, the more I want to alter that, it does nothing but backfire.
Yeah.
It just creates it's a confusion.
Yes.
Right. So God doesn't want us confused.
Okay. If you could recommend one transformative habit for our audience at large. I mean, obviously, if you were speaking to an individual, you might, but what's one transformative habit that you would recommend for every person, every believer especially, to pursue?
Transformative behavior?
Yeah, a habit or behavior that would have a positive impact on them, spiritually, of course, but also biologically, epigenetically.
Okay. Because, you know, and it's always hard to feel like, because I know the enemy hates these answers, because he hates them, because he knows that Jesus knew it.
Yes.
Jesus demonstrated it
yes.
so well in Matthew 4. And that's the only and the most supreme of them all is take God's word, meditate on it, make it part of your prayer life, and let the Holy Spirit let it emerge during the day, i.e. take God's word, and whatever it takes to just read the passage,
yes.
let the Spirit illuminate that one verse, which I love what you did in this. Oh my gosh. Those little statements that you make. I'm not trying to advertise, I'm just saying.
That's right.
So you take these little pastoral moments, though, and just take it just like Jesus said, like your bread, and when I say eat it, ruminating is such a powerful biological term. It's the four stomachs of a cow.
Yes.
It's let it go in, let it come up, let it go in, let it come up, and let it liquefy so that it becomes part of your thought life. And God uses that so that you recover it in those moments. It's like, I forgot I knew it exactly. Because when you let it hidden in your heart, you don't sin against him. You don't find yourself going astray. You don't feel like you don't belong. You know you belong. You know you're his. You know that's what your calling is. You don't question it anymore because you're using the ultimate pharmaceutical. God's word is the greatest pharmaceutical there could ever be imagined, ever. Because it's, let's face it, from a neuropharm perspective, I was a neurochem biosciences for several years. As a matter of fact, one of the guys on the back cover, Jay Bozigian, beloved man, who read it and just wept over it. Anyway, I'm just saying, scientists above all recognize that there's more than themselves. They have to get grant funding, so they get pressured into this, the other concepts. I'm working with an incredible scientist right now at UCSD, and he looks at me and goes, you know, I'm really interested in this book. It's like he's afraid to look at it. Now, another guy at another college said to me point blank, you know I can't read that.
Really?
You know I can't read that because you know that I adhere to gradual creation. And I said, you and I both know that's why I stopped working there.
Yeah.
And why it would be such a distortion to have that mindset for the trueness of God's word. And you know that. And because of that, you know, we make willful choices. Are we going to let our culture harness us? or are we going to let God's word harness us?
Yes.
Because we're always moving away. Even as believers up to this day, we have the tendency to want to get something out of ourselves, that the Holy Spirit is so good to us. One of the sad things is we often forget that the Spirit of God, the same yesterday, today, forever, is the relational factor. He's the one that enlivens Jesus in us.
Yes.
And so, you know, we can say Pentecostal, we can say anything you want to. The bottom line is he's a person not to be grieved,
yes,
to be allowed, to be who he is. And we pray in the Spirit. People don't even know what that means anymore.
Yeah.
We need to instruct believers these days to get a better handle on what it means to be being filled with the Spirit, and not just to feel good, but to have a thriving, physiological, spiritual existence on this planet. So, I'm fully convinced.
Lou, that is fantastic. Look, thanks so much.
Sure, yeah.
This has been really enlightening. Uh-huh. I'm sure our audience will be into this. And I look forward already to the next book about identity.
All right.
All right.
Great.
Thank you very much.
My pleasure.
God bless you.